miracles with honor. We've come close to this topic before, but as I was seeking the Lord this past week, I found myself being led in this direction. And so by the grace of God, the Word of God will live in you as we share it this morning. I have two stories to tell you. I don't know if I dare tell the second one, but I'll tell you the first one. I don't know if the story is true or if it's anecdotal, but I heard a story a number of years ago. I must be strong, Cam. I feel like I'm strong. I heard a story a number of years ago, about a lady who was invited to have lunch with the Queen. And when she went to have lunch with the Queen, she was brought into the palace, and she was seated at the table. She was absolutely awestruck by the splendor of the palace and the elegance that surrounded her. She was absolutely astounded at the beauty, things she had never seen, places she'd never been before. But finally, she was ushered to the table and shown her seat. And as the meal was progressing, she was just could hardly imagine that she was where she was. She's enjoying the meal, and she's endeavoring to do it right. Right? When you're eating with the Queen, you will try to do it right. Amen. But as she's eating her meal, she comes to a point where she feels thirsty, and so she wants something to drink. So she reaches for her drink. She reaches actually for her finger bowl, and she drinks her finger bowl. Everyone kind of, you know how it is when the air kind of gets sucked out of the room, and all the eyes are on the Queen. And the story goes that at this moment, the Queen reached out her hand and drank from her finger bowl. That, beloved, is an expression of honor. The second story, I'm going to share the second story with you at some risk. Some time ago, I was watching, and the risk is that you'll misunderstand me. By now I certainly have everybody's attention. even nobody that was listening before is listening now. I actually was watching a brother preaching some time ago. And as he was preaching, he was ministering, and the congregation was taking in who he was and what he had to say. But as he's preaching, he had this sensation that his shoe was loose. You know what that is? You feel like all of a sudden your shoe's going to fall off, and he just, it didn't feel right. And so he went up to the stage kind of like that, and he put his foot up like this to tie his shoe. But hardly did he get his foot up on the riser than a brother from the front row jumped up and came and tied his shoe. We're unaccustomed to living like that. We are unaccustomed to thinking like that, particularly in the Western world. But I want to have us focus on this thought this morning, and I want to introduce what I want to say with the scripture from 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17, actually. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Scripture reads like this: "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The New Revised Standard Version says, "Honor everyone. Love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor." That's verse 17. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Now, I want to speak about working miracles with honor. But just before we get in that, let me just say a few things about dishonor. Let me talk for a moment about dishonor. Dishonor can be shown in numerous ways. When we're in conversation or when we are in the company of family or friends or acquaintances or on the workplace, dishonor can be shown by flippant or careless or irreverent speech. It's an expression of dishonor. Dishonor can be shown by the tone of voice that we express. Dishonor can be shown by the rolling of our eyes or by a disgusted sort of look. It can be expressed by dragging of our feet. If Rick asks me if I would like to move that over there, that tree or something, and I just kind of lollygag, I'm showing dishonor to him at that moment. I show dishonor if I complaining or if I respond negatively to a request or to a situation. Now, in the Western world, again, dishonor has become a way of life. Expressing dishonor has become a way of life, particularly to leaders and particularly to people in authority. I remember a few years ago, Brother Garth, I don't believe Brother Garth's with us this morning, but Garth found himself employed at the Adult Education Center just downtown. And as he was, he had retired from his position at the high school, and he was just teaching at Adult Ed. And as he was teaching, he found himself in a classroom, with a number of students. But among his students, there were two individuals, a mother and daughter, actually from the nation of India, from India. And as he was teaching them, he found that these two ladies, their response to him was absolutely, to him, breathtaking. The level of respect, the level of honor, the level of regard, the level of esteem that was expressed to him was something absolutely he had never, ever experienced before. And it was something very foreign to our culture, because in our culture, for ways that you can only imagine and understand, we have moved away from that model like a long ways. And so when he was treated to this sort of response, it was breathtaking to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 16, the scripture says, "Cursed is he who dishonors his father or mother." That means that if we have a negative, if we have a response or an attitude of dishonor to our parents or to any who are an authority in our lives, it actually brings a curse into our lives. While we may think we are being cool or macho, we are really bringing a curse to ourselves. And so the Bible says that admonishes us to honor our father and mother. I've shared this with you in the past, how that when we read, whenever we read something in the Bible, we believe the Bible's true. In this place, amen, we believe the Bible's true. And we believe that if God says something once, that's a big deal. If he says it twice, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. If he says it three times, it's really big. But when we come to this phrase, honor your father and your mother, the Bible actually records that phrase 8 times, which means there's a massive amount of value, a portion to this concept and to this admonition that we should honor our father and mother and the areas of authority in our lives. In the book of Judges, we won't take the time to go there this morning, but one of the stories that is told in the book of Judges is the story of Samson. And when you read through Samson's story, we find that he is born into a godly home. His mother and father are godly. They treat him with honor and respect, and they do their best to be to be prudent and to be careful and to be good mentors and good models to him. But as the story unfolds, we find that actually Samson disregards them, and he begins to treat them carelessly and with contempt and with dishonor and with disdain. And as the scripture said, cursed is everyone who dishonors his father and mother. Samson learned that and experienced that and demonstrates that in his life. I don't know, Cameron, if you or Nathan, you have the scripture, but in Proverbs chapter 30, the scripture says this in verse 17, "The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it." Now, what this scripture is saying is that there are, in the realms of the spirit, there are birds of prey. An eagle is a bird of prey. There are other birds of prey. Every day, we can just out our window from me to Tim away or me to Rick away, we watch the magpies. The magpies come to get the food that the dogs leave behind or that the dogs haven't got to yet. They don't know that we're watching them from just 8 feet up above and that we could pick them off. They don't know that or they wouldn't be. They're pretty skittish. A magpie's pretty skittish, but they're birds of prey. And one of the things that we know about ravens and other birds of prey is that when they see some prey on the ground, when they see a carcass on the ground, they don't know if that carcass is alive or dead. They're not 100% sure yet. So what they do is they skitter up, they get close up to that carcass, and they go to the eyes of the animal, and they begin to peck at the eye because they know that if they peck at the eye and if there's no response, that the creature is dead. And so the creature would be safe for them to eat on. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. What this scripture is telling us is that ravens actually represent demonic spirits. And the demonic spirits, if I am in a place of rebellion or in a place of showing dishonor or contempt for authority in my life or in my family, demonic spirits will come to me and they'll begin to tempt me. They'll begin to peck at me to see what my reaction will be, to see whether I will respond, whether I have any life in me, or whether they can just consume me with abandon. And so the admonition and the exhortation and the warning is for us that we should not walk with dishonor, that we should have a spirit of honor and regard and esteem for one another, and particularly for those who are in authority in our lives. Now we know from the scriptures that we are to honor God, but we also read and find that we're to honor one another. Scripture says we're to honor one another, we're to honor widows, we're to honor our employers, our spouses, all because of the tremendous and powerful effect it has not only on our lives, but on their lives. Again, if I elect to show Rick honor in my life, and I do, then that has a very powerful effect on him and on me too. If I honor you all, it affects you and it affects me. And good things happen if I have honor in my heart and in my spirit when I speak and when I relate with you and talk with you. Now, that shows up even in respect to the Word of God. In Mark chapter 6, if we go to Mark chapter 6 for just a moment, beginning at verse 1, and he went out from there, he came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach them in the synagogue. And the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and in his own household." And then verse 5 says this, "And he could do no miracle there, except he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered, he marveled at their unbelief." Verse 4 says, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own hometown." I have a note in my Bible that reads like this: when the Word of God is not honored, when even the Word of God is not honored, it can't produce. But if the Word of God is honored in our hearts and in our lives, when the Word of God is honored, it can fix anything. When the Word of God is honored, it can fix anything. That's amazing, beloved. And that causes something to happen on the inside of me. To believe that when I honor the Word of God, when I put it into practice in my life, it has the amazing ability and anointing to bring change into my life, into my circumstances. Now, normally, when we speak about honor, we speak about honor as a resultant action. But this morning, I want you to think about and to consider how that not only is honor a resultant action, it is also a causative action. That is to say, if Rick is in the front row, so he gets the attention this morning, but if Rick does something really good, he does something really good, I choose to honor him because he did something good. His positive action resulted in honor giving to him, right? If he did something good, I honor him. It's a result of his actions. But I want you to consider this morning, and this is where I want to go in the time that's before me. I want you to understand this morning that not only does the Bible teach that honor is a resultant of our actions, but it is also a cause of our actions. That is to say, let's say I really begin to honor Rick. I find that the more I really honor Rick, then the more he begins to rise to do what is in his heart and what God would have him to do. It brings forth a positive action and activity in his life and in his heart. We know the scriptural principle of honoring our father and our mother. We know from the scriptures that there's instruction to honor the king and people in places of authority in our lives. We know that we're to honor someone who is worthy of honor, but then we find that it is exceedingly powerful for us to honor people in order to bring forth a change in their lives and in their circumstances, in their heart situation. And so when we had the scripture on a moment ago from 1 Peter chapter 2, the scripture says, honor everyone, not just those that are worthy of honor, not just those that you think are doing something that should gather honor, but honor everyone. Honor all men, the Bible says. Now you understand the word honor is actually a strong word. It's not a weak word. It's a strong word. It implies and it draws deliberate and decisive action of the heart, attitude of the heart. So if I honor someone, I'm doing something about it. I reach out my hand and I drink from my finger bowl. I bow down, I help someone in a situation, and I give of myself in some way. To honor is not just a casual flip of the wrist, but it's an expression, a deep expression of honor and regard, of respect and regard. From time to time, we tune into our friends at Bethel Church. Some of you are familiar with Bethel Church. Bethel Church is strong in their understanding of how the church is to function in they call it the culture of honor. And by that, what they're speaking of is that there should be ingrained and implanted in each one of our hearts such a respect and such an esteem that we look for ways to bless and serve and lift one another up. And as we do that, as we lift one another up through the attitude of our heart and through the spirit and the function that we demonstrate, something powerful begins to happen in them and in the world. Later in the winter, or sometime this last winter, I found myself working in a situation where I was able to have a CD on, and I was playing. I played, sometimes I work by myself and I only have one CD. So I play it like 18 times in one evening. Start to get the flow of it. But in this particular CD, I was listening to these brothers talking about how on one occasion, or probably a thousand occasions, but on this one particular occasion, some of the guys from the church were actually visiting at a church in I think it was Abbotsford or Langley, and they went out for lunch. They're having a conference, and they went out for lunch, and some of the guys decided when they were getting served at their table, they decided that this would be a good time for us to honor the waitress. Now, you understand that many times in the States, waitresses really aren't paid or aren't paid very well. Many times in the States, a waitress will be earning something like $2 an hour. That's the wage that they earn. So if when they serve their customers, if their customers don't tip them, like, it's serious. Right, because they earn $2 an hour. Now in Canada, nobody earns $2 an hour, and so in Canada, we're sometimes a little bit, dare I say, sloppy about. We just don't really think that much about honoring our waitresses. But these guys are out for lunch in BC, in their conference, and this particular waitress gets their attention, or they, whatever, he catches their attention, and they put their heads together at the table, and they said, let's honor this girl. Let's honor her. Now, they didn't tell us. They didn't tell us what they gave her, but from the tone of the conversation, I wouldn't be surprised that this girl come away with the tip of probably a couple $100. Well, when the conference is going on, and somehow the word got out at the conference that there's this particular girl that these guys had reached out to, and so the next day another gang went to the same restaurant, and lo and behold, they get the same waitress. And so they're just chatting with her and visiting, but they've got their heads put together, and they say, let's beat what the other guys did. Let's beat them. And so I don't know what they gave, but it was serious. It obviously was serious, like not just $3 or 47 cents. Like it was serious. I'm assuming it was in the hundreds of dollars, because this gal all of a sudden says, "What's with you guys? Who are you anyway? Who are you that would do this to me?" And she actually broke down, she began to cry, because what really was happening was she had a crushing financial need in her life. But the honor that these folks ministered to her simply out of their pockets absolutely changed her life. The scripture says, beloved, that we're to honor one another. Do you understand? That means that we can affect one another's lives. We can affect the level at which we fly. You can affect the level, I can affect the level at which you fly by the fact that I would extend honor to you, that I would bless you in word and in deed. The scripture says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, as a weaker vessel," it's supposed to say. Things get changed in life. "Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." What Peter is saying is that when we honor our spouses, when husbands honor their wives and wives honor their husbands, that something happens even in the realm of the spirit, and our spiritual life becomes more vibrant, and we become more alive and more productive and more fruitful, and that we gain more ground in our walk with the Lord. And so the scripture says that we even honor our spouses in this way. The dictionary says this about the word honor. It says, well, the word honor means to revere, to respect, to treat with deference and submission, and to perform relative duties to. It means to reverence. It means to manifest the highest veneration for. It means to treat with due civility and respect in the ordinary intercourse of life. And then point four, it means to dignify. And this is where I want us to go today. It means to dignify, to raise to distinction or notice. It means to elevate in rank or station. It means to exalt. And I'm sharing all this morning with you to hopefully communicate to you that one of the most powerful ways that we can employ in the kingdom of God to not only minister to one another, but to minister to those even outside the kingdom of God, one of the most powerful things that we can do to them is simply honor them. And when we honor them, when we walk with honor, show honor to them, it elevates them, it exalts them, it does the stuff I just read, it dignifies them, it raises them to distinction or to notice. Now, there are a whole number of scriptures and stories that actually I had on my list to share with you this morning, but I was afraid I wouldn't get everything done that I wanted to do, and so I've kind of shaved it a bit, but I'd like you to turn to the book of Esther. The book of Esther shows up just before the book of Job. It's a story of Queen Esther. Most of you are familiar with the story, I know. But in a sentence, Queen Vashti has been the queen of the Persian Empire for a number of years, together with her husband, King Ahasuerus. But what's happened is that through a series of circumstances, Queen Vashti fell into disregard, dis-something. She's fallen from favor with the king. She's fallen from favor, and so he deposed her as the queen. And he went out on the hustings and says, "For me, I'm looking for another wife. I need another wife. I need a wife who is going to honor me." And so he initiates a search, and over time, as you read in chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find that Esther is the young lady who is chosen to replace Vashti, and he brings her into his palace. We come down into chapter 4, and verse 14 of chapter 4, the queen, Esther's uncle Mordecai, says to her, "Now, Esther, we're in trouble. The Jewish people are in trouble here in Persia, and it's up to you to stand in our place. You got to help us, or we're all toast." In fact, he says, "I believe that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this." And so we're familiar with that story. We know that, of course. But I don't want to speak so much about Esther this morning as I want to speak about Mordecai. In Esther chapter 2, verse 5, the scripture says this: "Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jared, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite." Now, some of these names are familiar to you, some of them aren't. In the citadel, my translation's changing. The New American Standard Version is now New American Standard. Okay. "Now there was in the citadel in Susa a Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jared, Shimei, Kish, the son of Kish." Now, there are other men in the Bible who happen to be the son of Kish. One of the other prominent men in the Bible who was a son of Kish was Saul, a previous king in Israel, King Saul. The scripture says his father was Kish, from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, one of the things that the Bible teaches us, leads us to understand about Kish, is that he was a tall man, very tall, strong, tall, dark, and handsome. Tall, dark, and handsome. In fact, he was so tall, the Bible says he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else. You could see him at a distance. You could pick him out of a crowd. No problem, because he was way taller than everybody else. And so he was honored and admired and respected simply for his stature. But here we come into this verse, and we find now there was a Jew in Susa whose name was Mordecai. Now, the name Mordecai actually means this. It means little man. A little man. So we have two men from the tribe of Benjamin. Both of them, they're related. They're both, Saul is their father / grandfather and so on. They're related from the same family. One was tall, tall, dark, and handsome, and the other one was a little man. But it's interesting as we follow the stories of these two men that Saul, because of his disobedience, because of his carelessness toward God, the Bible says because of his carelessness that God began to put him down. The scripture says that God raises up kings and he puts them down. And so Saul was one who started out well, but he didn't finish so well because his carelessness toward the things of God, eventually he was put down. But then the story comes, and we come to Esther chapter 2, and we begin to read about Mordecai, and we find that Mordecai, while Saul is on his way down, Mordecai is on his way up. Come to chapter 6, for example. In chapter 6, what's happened in chapter 6? Or in the intervening chapters, the people, there's a gentleman by the name of Haman in the land of Persia who was angry with the Jews. He wanted to get rid of the Jews. He had a grudge, actually, against Mordecai. And when he found out that Mordecai was a Jew, he wanted to exterminate the Jews. In fact, just a little bit earlier in chapter 3, verse 19, "If it is pleasing to the king," Haman says, "let it be decreed that the Jews would be destroyed, and if you will destroy all the Jews, I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. Haman says, O king, if you will agree to get rid of all the Jews, if you will agree to exterminate the Jews, I have some silver here in my backyard. I'm going to put it in your bank account. I have like 375, listen to me, 375 tons of silver." Now this dude, you understand, he wanted the Jews dead. He really wanted the Jews dead. So much so that he's willing to pay out of his own pocket 375 tons of silver. And so all of a sudden now the whole Jewish people that are all in exile in Persia, they're all in trouble. They all have a death sentence over their head. And because there's no way out, there's no way. Once the law, in the law, of the kings and the kings of the Persians, Medes and the Persians. Once a king writes his decree, and once he stamps it with his stamp, then that law is absolutely unalterable. There's no way you can't change it. You can't get out of it. And because the king had already stamped the letter that said, "Yeah, yeah, a good boy, yeah, yeah, you can put all the Jews to death," you can't change that now. And so one day Mordecai, as that news is getting out, he goes to Queen Esther and says, "Sweetie, listen, listen, little one, listen, we're under death sentence. And you think that just because you're the queen, that you're gonna escape death? Maybe we're gonna all die, but you're gonna die too. We can't get out of this. So you need to do something about it. You need to go to the king. You need to do something about this. And if you don't do it, we're all toast. Like, we're done. We're toast." And she said, "Well, how can I go? I just can't go. I just can't waltz into the queen, to the throne room anytime. I have to be invited, or I have to find favor." And so finally they have this conversation back and forth. And finally she says, "Okay, Mordecai. Okay, I'll go. I will go. And if I perish, I perish." But in that all, Mordecai says to her, "Who knows, sweetheart? Who knows but that you've come to the kingdom for just such a time as this? That's why you've come." So now we're going on. The story goes on a little further. We come to chapter 6. Now by this time, the king Haman is really very upset at Mordecai, and he wants to hang him. So he makes a gallows 75. I think it says 75 cubits high, 75 something high. If it's feet, that's high. If it's cubits, like, it's really high. And so they build this gallows, and they're going to hang Haman, Mordecai from it. Like, it's really serious. It's really high. The whole city, the whole nation is going to watch. They're all going to see what's going to happen. And on the next day, now we come to the time when tomorrow, Mordecai is going to hang on the gallows. But then chapter 6, verse 1 says this: During that night, the king couldn't sleep. And when the king couldn't sleep, everybody else was sleep, and so there wasn't much he could do. But the king couldn't sleep, so he gave an order to bring the record books of the kingdom. And so they bring the record books of the kingdom. It's kind of like counting sheep out loud, right? This law was passed, and this law, and this guy did this, and that guy did this. I mean, it's boring. But the king, I guess, figured it would be boring enough. It would get him to sleep. And so they brought the chronicles of the record of the king and the kingdom, and they began to read them to the king. And as they read these chronicles, the king finds out that there's this guy by the name of Mordecai, and Mordecai actually saved his life, the king's life. And the reason he did it, Mordecai was sitting out at the gate one day, and he overheard a conversation between a couple of the king's guards who said, let's do the king in. Let's stick a shiv between his ribs. And Mordecai says, "Woohoo! King needs to know about this." And so Mordecai gets up, and he kind of goes to one of the soldiers, and he says to one of the guards, "Hey, there's a couple dudes over here that want to stick a shiv between the king's ribs." And so the dudes were done away, right? They were taken out. But this is just written in the records, and there's nothing had ever come of it. But during that night, the king couldn't sleep, and so he had the records book brought. And then verse 2 says this. It says, "It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning these two guys, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus." And so the story is unfolding, and we're moving along. Then verse 3, "And the king said, 'What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" The story goes on that the king says, "What? We haven't honored him? We haven't honored Mordecai? This little man? This man was a nobody? This man a nothing? King Saul, he was a king. He was tall, dark, and handsome. He was everything. He was cool. But Mordecai is just a little man. He's just a nobody. He's just a nothing." But the king says, whoa, "It's time for us to show some honor to Mordecai." And so the Bible says, and I have to abbreviate all this for the sake of time. King says, "Who's out in the outer court?" "Well," they said, "who's here?" "Oh, there's only Haman's here." "Good, bring Haman in. And so they bring Haman in before the king, and the king says, Haman, how would you honor somebody? How should the king really honor somebody that he really wants to honor? And Haman said, who would the king ever want to honor besides Haman? Woo-hoo, the king wants to honor me. Yes, yes, the king wants to honor Haman. Good boy, King Ahasuerus, good stuff. Okay, this, quick, Haman, quick. Yes, this is what you do. This is what you do, O king. Whoever it is that you want to honor, this is what you do. You get your horse out. You put all the fine stuff on the horse. You make the horse look pretty. You give him an apple and you give him a carrot so he's happy. Happy horse. You want a happy horse. And then you put the man that you want to honor. You stick him on the horse. And then you get one of your most trusted servants and you give them the halter and he leads the horse through the city street saying, this is how the king honors whom he will honor. This is how the king honors whom he will honor. What an awesome idea, says the king. That's awesome. I got a plan. Go get Mordecai. Get him on the horse and lead him through the streets of the city saying, this is how the Lord honors whom he would honor. Awesome story. The Bible says that from that moment, Mordecai was on the way up while Haman was on his way down. But as the king, the point of all that is this, that as the king elected to show honor to Mordecai, he elevated him. He brought him up. He showed him esteem and regard. And he brought Mordecai into the place where he would fulfill his destiny, his calling, eventually becoming the prime minister of the land. I want to say, brother, that our situations might not be quite so graphic or so glorious. If I honor you, you might not be the prime minister tomorrow, and you say, "Praise Jesus." But if I, as I honor you and as I show you regard, something happens in your spirit, and a healing and a wholeness comes onto the inside of you that puts you into a whole new place. Second story I want to share with you, and I think I only have two stories. Isn't that good? Good boy. Second story is from John chapter 8, where Jesus again speaks of honor. Now, you won't find the word honor in the story, but in John chapter 8, there's a story of, the Bible says, of a woman caught in adultery, caught in the very act. And as a story unfolds, it's really a story of where the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the high priests, they really have one intent in this situation, and that is to trap Jesus. They really want to take Jesus out. They want to condemn him. They want to catch him in a situation where he's in where it's no win, like lose-lose. And so they set up this trap for Jesus, and the way they do it is they bring a woman before Jesus who they say was caught in adultery in the very act. They plunk her down in front of him, and they're standing around in a circle, and they say to Jesus, "Now, Jesus, we got a bit of a problem here. We need your wisdom because Moses said in the law that if you find someone in a situation where they're committing adultery, then the penalty for that is death by stoning. Now, that's what Moses says. What do you say?" And they knew they had Jesus. They had him trapped because if he says stone her, then he has to stone her. He submits to them. Submits to their warped heart attitude. If he says let her go free, then he violates the law of Moses. And so he's trapped either way. And they knew he was trapped. And he could see the trap. Of course, he could smell it coming. He understood about it. This story has been in my heart for a month, and I've been contemplating, considering, meditating on different components, different aspects of this story. But if you'll permit me, you guys have to permit me once in a while to tell a story or to do it in somebody else's words. Is that okay? I've been preaching in this church for 30 years or whatever, so from time to time I can tell somebody's story. Right after 30 years, that's okay, right? Well, my friend, My friend T.D. Jakes, I from time to time click onto my friend T.D. Jakes. And he happened to be speaking from the story here in John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery. And you understand when God gives you something, when God gives you an understanding, when God gives you a revelation, when God gives you anointing, then the anointing just flows because God's given it to you. Is that right? You understand that? And so I'm not T.D. Jakes, and I can't superimpose him all over myself. I'm not T.D., Brother T.D. Theodore Dexter, I think his name is, something like that. Tommy Dexter, or some kind of Dexter, I think. Awesome, brother. I can't replicate him. But I'm going to read to you more or less from the notes that I took. Can I do that for a minute? Because as I was reading, I'm thinking, my dear Jesus, this brother has a revelation of some of the factors and the components involved in this thing that have been over my head and that weren't given to me. And that really, although we talk about the story here in John chapter 8, it's really, the word honor doesn't show up and up and up, but it really is about restoration, it's about blessing, it's about favor, it's about restoration, it's about honor in this woman's life. And so, if you permit me, we'll just kind of jump in. And he says this. Now here we read of the day that Jesus stooped down. I'm taking notes, and I'm taking notes like 500 miles an hour, but I can't keep up. Obviously you can't do everything longhand quite as, you know, there we go. So we just kind of. But here we read of the day that Jesus stooped down. That's what ministry is. Brother Jake says, that's what ministry is. Ministry is our stooping down. When the religious men stood up to pass their judgment, Jesus stooped down. Before we talk about the writing, we need to talk about the stooping. When the law had caught all of humanity in the act of our degradation and sin, and Satan had thought for sure that he had cornered God and was going to kill him with his own law, and when all of man's future hung in the balance, and when the accused and the accuser stood in the circle with a gavel suspended in midair, God himself slipped out of his judge's robe and stooped down. He left the royal diadem and the host of heaven and the sea of glass and stooped down. From eternity into time, from a celestial body to a terrestrial body, from the praises of heaven to a mundane manger on some dirty road. That's what the nativity is, God stooping down. He humbled himself that the poor might become rich and that the humble might be exalted. This is the gospel message, good news for fallen souls, that when we were down on the ground, a God who stood above us stooped down. While the religious men stood up, the Lord of glory stooped down. All the class was suspended and all the students stood in awe. As the master, as the rabbi stooped down. He stooped down because she couldn't get up. He stooped down because he knew that if there was any hope of reconciliation, if there was any hope of restoration, if there was any hope of liberation, the entire weight of responsibility rested on his shoulders, and that if he didn't do it, it wouldn't get done. And since none of these religious men would or could get down where she was and answer to their accusations, he said not a word. He just stooped down. Is it enough for me to thank him for my car, my house, my clothes, my job, my family, my stuff? No, because when I was caught in the act, he stooped down. I was shamed and in sorrow and guilt, and he stooped down. Maybe he could stand up and save you. But he had to stoop down to save me. Way down. They were bent to get me. I was caught in the act. I was guilty with no defense. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And should the law have had its way, I should have and could have and would have been stoned to death. But he stooped down. When they had their rocks ready to kill me, when they have the evidence to destroy me, it wasn't what he said that delivered me. It was what he did. He stooped down. But that's what Jesus is, God stooping down. That's what the gospel is, God stooping down. And that's what the ministry is, God stooping down. And you can't help anybody. I want to say this morning, you can't help anybody. You guys can't help anybody. You can't help anybody, even if you're a preacher. until you stoop down. And so before you speak, you need to stoop down. Because he stooped down, he brought her from life to death, from dishonor to honor. He worked a miracle with honor, beloved, because he stooped down. Scripture says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and so that you may live long on the earth. Beloved, this morning I'm talking about working miracles with honor. And I believe that as the church, as the body of Christ, as we honor one another, not just our parents, not just our spouses, not just our government leaders, not just our spiritual leaders, but as we honor one another, as we honor all men, what happens is we open their spirits with a baptism of hope. We release the rain to fall so that the ground gets tender, so the seeds of faith begin to take root. So people begin to see, there's hope for me. Though I fail, though I may be weak, though I may be frail, though I've made a mess of stuff, there is hope for me. Simply, I see, because somebody showed me honor. Scripture says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with the promise that it may be well with you. Which means, beloved, as we honor, as we make honor a lifestyle, that something begins to happen in us that's never happened before. And we get elevated to places, we get elevated to walk in places we've never walked before. We get to experience God. We begin to experience the anointing. We begin to experience partnership with the Holy Spirit and in the kingdom of God happening in our community, in our circle like we haven't before. Because honor has the capacity to work miracles. Let's stand together. Eternal God.